Welcome to Forging Plowshares, a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom of God. We hope this part of our ongoing conversation stimulates your mind and challenges your heart about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Please stay tuned at the end of the podcast for a short message about our ministry.
And so we have to sort that out, even in the New Testament.
So for me, the New Testament contains literature that is attempting to bring Jesus back into that second temple Hanukkah worldview, okay? Gospel of Matthew, where you find all the Gehenna sayings, you know, and the kind of, you're going to burn at the end of time, you know, and in the mouth of Jesus, which you don't find in Mark, Luke, or the fourth gospel. You find it in Paul's first two Thessalonian letters, when he's still beholden to that Jerusalem Hanukkah worldview, but he breaks from that in Antioch around 48, 49 is the proof of that, and you don't find that Second Temple thinking at all in the authentic later letters. You do find this thinking, of course, in Jesus' little brother Jude in his little epistle, which is just downright straight out of a fundamentalist Baptist church. You find it in a mixed form in the revelation of John, just as you do in Matthew. You have the Lamb Christology, which dominates this book, but there is also a sense in which the chaos and violence that's coming, can part of it can be laid at the feet of God, in a sense. I've never been satisfied with any interpretation of that book that I've seen, although there is one Girardian dissertation that does come pretty close. That was by a professor out at Bristol College in the UK. So 2 Peter, which incorporates Jude, same things, sacrificial. 1 Peter, which I take to be authentic to the historical Peter, I think is moving from the sacrificial to the non-sacrificial, just like the epistle to the Hebrews is moving from the sacrificial to the non-sacrificial. So you have clear letters that are non-sacrificial, Galatians, the fourth gospel, 1 John, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. You have some literature that is moving from one to the other, from the sacrificial to the non-sacrificial, like Hebrews, even like the Revelator. Then you have others that are mixing and that are still stuck trying to figure out. So
I think somebody hearing this might picture this as an unorthodox understanding of Revelation. But let me suggest it's very orthodox and, in fact, accords with an early church understanding of the way the gospel works. And that is our authority is the gospel, is Jesus Christ.
Yes, yes.
And so what you're describing is, even in the New Testament, this is the claim of authority. The authority does not lie in a book. It does not lie in a letter. It doesn't even lie in the persons of the apostles. It lies in the person Jesus Christ and Amen. The preaching of Christ. And so you are taking a gospel understanding as your key, your interpretive or hermeneutic key.
Yeah, I told my students yesterday in a lecture, I'm a little Lutheran on this. I see the text is the cradle and the gospel is the baby.
There you go.
Little Lutheran, not Calvinist on this.
Yeah. So I think, you know, this was, you probably went through this too, you know, the whole battle for the Bible and.
Oh, Lord, yep.
And there was a time when I couldn't understand it. I didn't know how to explain it, mm-hmm. or how, where to get at it, or where the authority lie. But actually, the answer is very clear. Now, in that answer, in saying Jesus Christ is the authority, yes, that is an unfolding realization for all of us. It's not that we've nailed that down or put right. it, you know, figuratively or punningly. By its very nature is one that is being revealed to us.
Yes. So my suggestion there in the Jesus-driven life was to take the fourfold Anglican Wesleyan model, scripture, reason, tradition, and experience. But I Christologized them. So for me, scripture would be the textual Jesus, the way Matthew renders Jesus, Mark renders Jesus, right? The reason would be the historical Jesus that the scholars give us, which is always changing. It's a bit chimeric, you know. Experience would be the experienced Jesus in the life of the congregation where two or more gathered, and then the Jesus of the tradition. And my argument is you Christologize these four things. You don't just have scripture, reason, tradition, and experience. You have to see them all through a Christological lens. And what you're looking for then are patterns. So if the scholars are saying this, about the historical Jesus, and you can find it in the tradition and you can find it in the textual Jesus, you can live it in your experience. Now you've got at least a frame in which to say we're living out this Christ-like life. Whereas if you try to appeal to scripture as though tradition didn't exist or experience as though scripture didn't exist or any of those, you end up with our 40,000 Protestant denominations.
Yeah. Yeah. Quadrilateral. Is that what it's?
The Wesleyan quadrilateral.
Yeah. I like that. That is a dynamic unfolding of authority. Very much.
It so. Is. Yeah.
I had a question, and I this is a sincere question. I'm not sure I completely, either in Gerard or you represent, you talk about it in Maximus. You talk about doubling.
Mm-hmm.
And doubling is connected with the representation of things.
Yes.
You want me to read the passage to you?
Here we go. The crisis of doubles on 379. Yes, I see it.
Maximus, with precision, observes how mimesis occasions the crisis of doubles. He mm-hmm. observes that when the mind receives the representations of things, it, of course, patterns itself after each representation. In contemplating them spiritually, it is variously conformed to each object contemplated.
So the next sentence is I've said it's identical to that of Gerard, who argues that object rivalry swiftly moves to metaphysical desire. The object drops out. So you and I, going back to our analogy, I tell you about the girl, you go ask her out on a date. Now we have a rivalry. Okay, now we're going to start to double each other. We're going to mirror each other. And you are going to mirror my intense desire for the object of desire, and I am going to imitate yours. And as that rivalry escalates, and by the way, there's been wonderful studies done on this at the University of Texas and others where they've done these blind tests that show that when people are asked to put pressure on somebody's hand, and then the other person is to put that exact pressure on the other person and back and forth, it escalates, it grows. Mm-hmm. So as our this grows in us, the object, the girl, drops out of the picture entirely. Now we're becoming more and more like each other as our words now escalate to the point of name calling, and I call you a name, you call me a name, and we escalate those until we're cursing at each other, and then comes the blows, and then comes the full-out battle. And in a full-out battle, as you know, you can't tell who the protagonist and the antagonist is. There's just two people fighting.
They're indistinguishable. Yeah.
Indistinguishable. Yeah.
Does that relate? I know Gerard talks about the like identical twins being mm-hmm. especially given to this. Is that directly
well
connected?
Identical, yeah, as I understand Gerard, identical twins in ancient culture, or even in non-Western or non-developed cultures, like in Papua New Guinea and stuff, identical twins are perceived as a threat or a curse precisely because of this. They're doubles. And if they're doubles of each other, what are they going to? They're going to remind us of that. We could learn something from it, but no, we blackball them, or we kill one of them, or we do something.
Yeah, I knew in Japan this is still mm-hmm. the case, or it was. Mm-hmm. I knew a set of identical twins that their parents separated them, and had another family raised because of there's still that attitude, you know.
When I was in high school, I dated a girl who had an identical twin, and I didn't know, but they both went out with me. They swap. They did. They would do one, would do one date, one would do another. And after a while, I kind of started seeing some differences in them, little ones.
You know, and I
begin to go, you're not her. You're not her. This is.
Wow.
Boy, that was a long time ago.
Well, yeah, that's what, 10, 15 years?
Yeah, sure. Times 3.5.
Yeah. It's amazing to me that you got to know Gerard, but then you also came to know his name.
Walter Wink.
Yes. Right? And in the article here, you mentioned Walter Wink and the idea of dominion as the cure to this is the thing that defeats Satan.
It's Douglas John Hall.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not. I don't think at this point I had known anything about Walter yet.
Okay, all right.
I would discover Walter in the 90s, later in the 90s and early 2000s. Yeah, this is from the Canadian theologian Douglas John Hall. He uses the term dominion in his book on his anthropology on being made in the image of God. And so my colleague at Halston and I, he was one of my seminary profs, we wrote a number of tandem papers together on this. And then we used Douglas John Hall's term dominion to talk about what is now called good mimesis or positive mimesis. There wasn't any term for it back then. Rebecca Adams hadn't published her article, which really is the one that opens up categories of positive mimesis. And that's, you know, that has been something that has stymied Girardians, because there's two types of Girardians. There's the Girardians of violence in the sacred and deceit, desire in the novel, to double business bound, the early essays. And then there's the Girardians that take the Bible seriously. So the things hidden, Job, scapegoat, I see Satan, on and on. The Girardians that are basically the atheists that take the violence in the early works, they're going to look at that different than the later ones. And so you really do have two very different ways to look at this. And the early Girardians don't have anything to say about positive mimesis, really. And the thing is that's funny about the Girardians and that take the Bible is there's a recognition that there's something here about good mimesis, but they're really unable to get down and talk about actually following Jesus. They just want to talk about his good mimesis almost as though it's metaphysical.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, and for me, there is no good mimesis between humans. There's only good mimesis that occurs between me and the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Because if I'm imitating anything but but God, I'm going to absolutely end up creating an obstacle relationship. Absolutely. It's inevitable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when I ask myself why I think bad things happen to me, it's because I go, no, you know, I created that.
It sounded very like a Walter Wink sort of category to me.
It does. You know, Walter would discover Girard in, he discovered Girard just a year or two after I did, because we met. You know what? When I gave this paper, Walter was there. It was the other paper I gave that Walter was there. On that, yeah, that was in New Orleans at an AARSBL meeting, a Girard group meeting. That's where I would have met Walter, November 1990.
Wow.
So yeah, I guess I did meet Walter. I didn't know his work. He was working on the third volume, Engaging the Powers, at that time.
Yeah. Did he come to fully embrace Girard?
You know, he did in a way. I really knew Walter well at the end of his life, the last 5-6 years of his life, and spent a lot of time up north in New Hampshire with him in June, and when my wife was alive at the time. And yes, I think he did. And yes, for him, René was not nearly as important as Jung was. Jung was like huge for Walter. Walter was a massive Jungian. But yeah, the mimetic model gave him an understanding of how we could talk about the redemption of violence. And Walter and I would get in. See, I think Walter was wrong. He said, he starts off, God makes the powers. The powers are fallen. The powers could be redeemed. Now, that's kind of that Lutheran, the four things that God creates, church, state, work, and family, you know, the ordinances or whatever they're called, orders of creation. I think that's all wrong. I think that things like marriage, work, the state, these all come out of the religious scapegoating mechanism. They're born of evil. They're naturally, inherently crooked, bent, and they don't work. Walter wants to believe the powers are created. He wants to follow the Lutherans at that point. And he and I had, that's where our major argument was. And so I would say the powers cannot be redeemed. You cannot redeem bad mimesis. You can't redeem model obstacle relationships.
That's kind of Karl Barth, too, isn't it?
It's very Karl Barth.
Yeah.
Walter had a complete set of the dogmatics in his office.
Okay. So that's why I see. Yeah. Yeah. His stuff was so. I actually used some of his stuff in conjunction with Girard. I appreciated it. It was his depiction of evil.
Brilliant.
Yeah.
Oh, I love it. Yeah.
You make a statement, and this was another one I wanted a little explanation about. And you say that there is no other way for God to reveal the human character of mimesis and violence except through the victimage mechanism. There is no going around it, only through it.
I found that.
Do you still agree with that, or what? Why is that the case?
Well, yes, I do agree with it. It's as I said before, imagine you're this God of pure love. How do you come into this religion that is first, that then undergirds and creates culture, society, and the way society engages and interacts? And how do you come into this? And if you're God, do you come down to Abraham and say, hey, dude, listen, man, you don't have to sacrifice your son. I got a ram here for you. And by the way, just follow me, I don't get involved in fights and things like that, because I'm a pacifist God, so don't call on me for that. Do you think Abraham's going to follow that kind of God? No way. No. We want gods that fight for us, that are on our side. And so it's hey, buddy, here's a ram. Stop human sacrifice. Use animals. Just make the shift, and then there's a later shift away from animals toward the sacrifice of the heart, you know, and then there's ultimately the self-sacrifice, giving of ourselves.
Let me make a proposal to you.
Okay.
And this is based on what you're saying. Boy, we're in agreement, and the implications, I think, of what you're saying, and that is that in somebody like Maximus or Bulgakov, the presumption is that creation is fallen to begin with. And of course, what they mean by that, or at least what I think they mean by that, is kind of what you're saying. That is, that we can't get to the goodness. We can't extrapolate to the goodness from creation as we have it.
That's right. We're not Platonists. Ultimately, we're not going to read the garden myth as though it's the cave, you know, up here, fall, redemption. That's not that story.
We can't get to Genesis 1 through Genesis 2.
No way.
That's very Bulgakovian, Maximian.
Well, cool.
So
I just sit here and drop a little acid and come up with ideas.
Yeah.
See, I'm just an old hippie.
Yeah. Well, I was just reading about the. Have you seen? I just watched that Jesus Revolution film. Did you watch that?
I saw that in the theaters. I was part of the Jesus movement in California when just a few years after that. So I was curious about it.
Yeah, yeah. What was the guy's name? The kind of the hippie guy that...
Lonnie Smith.
Lonnie.
I mean, Lonnie, not Lonnie Smith. Chuck Smith and Lonnie...
Frisbee. Lonnie Frisbee.
Lonnie Frisbee, yep.
He came to see... He came to Jesus on an acid trip.
Absolutely. I actually have a friend that's a very famous Christian musician who I'll just leave his name out of it. Same thing. Sure. And why not? You know, but the movie was a little deceptive, Paul. And the deception is that Lonnie was gay. And nobody back then was going to have a gay person leading the Jesus movement.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know.
And they didn't know what to do with that. Even in the film, they didn't know what to do with that.
Right.
I'm not sure that Chuck Smith knew, you know, that I'm not sure that people know still what to do with it. Lonnie was gay. That's just the reality.
That is, but but back then you didn't use the words gay and leader of the Jesus movement. The Holy Spirit is using this guy,
yeah.
Right? Yeah, no, man, the Christians were freaked. They freaked out about that. They just freaked out. How could God use a sinner like that? You know?
And unfortunately, I'm not sure that Lonnie ever knew what to do with it.
I don't, you know, I didn't follow his story. I didn't even know his story until much, much later. But I don't know. It's sad. It's very sad. But then, you know, look at the Apostle Paul during his lifetime. This is a guy that, you know, we can look back on now and say, wow, there's somebody in which we can see the Spirit at work. But surely, as he's going around battling all the things he's battling and dealing with all the crazy stuff he says he has to deal with, his life did not look sweet.
Yeah.
That's why I'm not impressed by pastors that live in mansions and drive cars that are fancy and all that nonsense and fly private jets so they're not have to be in demon filled capsules.
Larry Norman, we actually you and I are very I'm a little bit older than you are. I did the same thing, went through the same very, you know, we were going to start a commune and Larry Norman came through town. Do you know who Larry Norman was?
On March 10th, I was in Dallas at a meeting with a group of charismatics, and one of the folks there was Larry Norman's former manager back in the day. So, yeah, of course, I know Larry, Randy Stonehill.
Yeah. But unfortunately, you know, I'm afraid Larry Norman was very similar. I think he had mental issues. I mean, I think he was mentally ill. I'm not in a derogatory way,
right?
But I just don't think evangelicalism or whatever we're going to call this thing has the capacity to deal with either of those issues, either sexual orientation or mental issues of mental illness.
Right.
It was, he's backslidden, or, you know, that's all people know how to categorize it.
That's right. Yeah, it's sad. It's what people don't understand is that God doesn't do morality. The Father does ethics, but not morality.
Yeah.
They don't get that.
Run down what you mean by that.
Only a Janus-faced God has to have a law. The Father of lights doesn't need a law. Love is not coercive. It warms us to obedience. It warms us to choose the light. Gods do morality, but the Father does ethics. That is, the Father's concerned about relationships. If Girard is correct and we are interindividual, that means Michael Harden doesn't exist and Paul Axton doesn't exist either. What exists is the Michael-Paul relationship. That's real. That has substance, the relationship does. And we are our relationships, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which would mean that the Father's work is not to point us abstractly out here to some kind of law that we all obeyed and therefore got along. The Father's work is interpersonal. And so best definition of sin I ever heard, best definition from a pastor in the Evangelical Covenant Church, Denny Moon, he said, sin is the destructive way we handle our pain. And I like that because it can account for addictions, and which most of us have one, we have one or more of, but it can also account for those who are, I don't know what the word is, those who are struggling with various forms of mental illness or psychosis. It can certainly account for an awful lot of unintended actions that, you know, we meant well, but it was destructive. Sin is the destructive, that's the way we destructure our relationships, because that's the only thing that we can lose is our relationships. Sorry about the dog.
No, I liked it. I liked that. Let me, I had one question. This actually isn't my question. I told Jordan I was going to interview today, you today. Mm-hmm. I said, what would you ask Michael Hart? What would you want me to ask him?
About Maximus's relation to the state.
Yes.
So here's my thought. Early in his life, Maximus has a real nice relationship to the state with the Emperor Heraclitus, and he's the secretary, and everything is good. But once the emperor is deposed, now we have a rival in office, and Maximus is no longer in good relation with the state, and it's the state that will kill him, right? So in this sense, and I'm not saying the analogy I'm going to use is good, because it's really, really not, but it would be like someone that worked for the Trump administration, everything's going peachy, peachy king, then the Democrats elect, you know, Biden, and the Biden administration goes after people in the Trump administration. Well, you can be pro-state, pro-government when you're working for them, but when they turn on you, you're not going to be pro-government, you know, or pro-state, right? So as long as you're, in a sense, now I'm not saying Maximus is true of Maximus, as long as you're part of the persecuting majority, you're going to love the state. But when you become part of the persecuted minority, you're not going to.
And maybe Maximus had it himself. Maybe it's just simply that he had no theology as to church state or his relation to the state.
Yeah, that could very well be. I don't know that, other than Augustine, anybody who worked it out at that point.
What is your relationship to the state?
I don't give two. Yeah, I'm trying to watch my language. I don't care. If the state tells me I got to pay taxes, I pay taxes. If it tells me I got to drive 35, I drive 35. I don't care about the state.
Mm-hmm.
I follow its rules because I don't want any trouble with it, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't mean anything to me. It just is. I don't. That's on the kind of the theoretical level. On the practical level, I think the current form of the state in the world in which we live is extremely corrupt, is maleficent, is nothing but deceptive. I do not trust anything the government says, because my last 5-6 years, I've done a lot of learning about economics and the banking system and everything else, and all the shifts we're undergoing in this, and they are liars of the first sort. They manipulate statistics. It's amazing the amount of disinformation, misinformation, and now malinformation that's coming from the governments of the world. You know,
it is built on a lie. Yeah,
it is built on a lie, and I think people are kind of waking up to this. You know, that this way we've done nation state government, the way we're doing, it's all wrong. It's really wrong. So
let me make a leap, and I don't think you'll go with me here.
Okay.
And that is, the state really doesn't matter. It's a man-made, mm-hmm. you know, institution.
Right.
But isn't that also the case with the institutionalization of the church? These yeah. two are man-made structures.
Absolutely.
And
absolutely.
In other words, do I care about Methodists, Catholics, Orthodox? Does that have anything to do with Jesus Christ?
No.
I think not.
No. How could it? Because the moment one of them claims it, they're saying we're in a rivalry with the rest of you. You can't do that.
Oh, I'm glad that we're. I like that. Yeah. And it's not that I hold. At the same time, I mean, literally, it means nothing. In other words, I can claim my Christian brothers and sisters in any of those that they're in. They may be in those institutions, but those institutions are not definitive of who they are.
No, that's right. So. Yeah, I still struggle, you know, with the question of whether a person who claims to follow Jesus can engage in an occupation that requires the use of a weapon, whether military, police, or otherwise. You know, I don't know how you could follow Jesus and justify that. I just don't. So, yeah, I guess the pacifist in me is strong.
Yeah. Well, I don't either. But on the other hand, if I disfellowshipped every Christian I knew that disagreed with me on that, I would be alone.
I wouldn't disfellowship anybody. I mean, I was at a meeting in Dallas, and I'm, you know, a hardcore pacifist, and one of the guys admits he's got a carry permit and he's got a Glock with him. I know he loves Jesus. I know he loves Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, he's from Texas. You know, he's from Texas. Everybody's got a gun in Texas. I know he loves Jesus with his whole heart, you know, and this is something he has to get. Remember, Jesus, if you think about this, all the disciples carried swords. Everybody carried swords in those days. Not, you know, like medieval knight swords, but they would carry knives, you know, because you needed a knife for all kinds of things, right? And some had special swords, like Judas Iscariot, who was a Sicari, had the kind of sword you could throw out of a sleeve, stab somebody, and bring it back in. Okay. But Jesus doesn't say, you got to get rid of your swords, or I'm not going to let you follow me.
Right.
Now, here's something interesting. If you ever wanted to do something, in Luke 10, Jesus tells his followers, I want you to go on a mission. And you have to leave your purse behind, leave your extra coat behind, leave your swords behind, leave this behind, leave that, but leave everything behind except the tunic you're going to wear. That's it. Leave it all behind and go out. Trust the Father for everything. And they do. And they come back and they're so excited. They cast out demons. Well, you get to the end of Luke 10, and Jesus encounters this guy who says, my son has got a demon, and I went to your disciples, and they could not cast him out. Now, how come they could cast out demons at the beginning of Luke 10, but not at the end? Because what is it that when they got back and they said, look, Lord, we cast out demons, what's the first thing they would have done? Put that extra tunic on, put the sword back on, put the purse in the wallet in their pocket, right? Now they're back in that worldview where they don't need to trust the Father.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Michael, I so appreciated this conversation. Anything you want to add? Or
if people are interested, I have a podcast on Spotify, Pandora, YouTube that's with two other fellows, and it's called In the Shadow of the Cross. And we tackle a lot of theological issues with a lot of craziness and humor.
All right. Anyway, Michael, this has been great.
Thank you.
Forging Plowshares is a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom by providing in-depth, transformative biblical and theological education and discipleship. If you have found this podcast valuable, please remember to share on social media. If you have questions about what you've heard, or if you'd like to learn more about how you can get involved with Forging Plowshares or even support this ministry financially, please visit our website, forgingplowshares.org.